why talk about things that are yet future? Why talk about the millennium? Well, I might say, why talk about things that that happened in the past? And let's face it, the history that is detailed in the Bible, that's recorded in the Bible, all concerns events that are past. But just because they're past, does that mean to say they have no relevance to us today? Absolutely not. Well, just because these events are yet future, that doesn't mean to say they have nothing to say to us either. You see, past, future, if it's in God's word, it all has something to say to us now, here, in the present. And so, what we're looking at here, what we have been looking at for the last couple of weeks or so, not last week, of course, because I was ill, but for the couple of weeks or so before that, we've been thinking about this thousand-year reign of Christ that we call the millennium. And this is this period of history that follows the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming. There will be the rapture, then there will be 7 years of tribulation, at the end of which Christ will come. That will be the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming. And then this will be followed by the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, the millennial reign of Christ. And we are told, and I think we were looking at this last time, or perhaps the week before that, that when he returns, when Christ returns, the nations who have survived the 7 years of the tribulation will be gathered to him, as it says in Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32. And he will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep, we saw, are those who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation. They are the sheep who are being spoken of there in Matthew 25, who came to faith in Christ during the tribulation and survived alive in the mortal bodies right to the end of the tribulation. These, Jesus says, will go into the kingdom prepared for them by my Father. So what he says in Matthew 25, enter into the kingdom prepared for you by my Father. And what is happening there is they go into the millennial kingdom. That is the kingdom that he's speaking about. They go into the millennial kingdom in the mortal bodies. In the mortal bodies. Important to remember that. The goats, it says, go away into everlasting punishment. Then the thousand-year reign of Christ will begin. And as we saw last time, what Christ will do is he will restore the earth to conditions similar to those we read of in the pre-flood era. I won't say Garden of Eden, but, you know, almost Garden of Eden conditions, and we looked a little bit at that last time. So we will restore the earth to this environment, not dissimilar to the conditions that prevailed before the flood. Christ himself will be reigning visibly and personally together with the resurrected saints who return with him. And he will reign over this restored earth and over all those people who entered into the kingdom in the mortal bodies. At the beginning of the millennium then, if you think about it, everyone on earth is a believer. Because the only people there are those who came to faith in Christ during the tribulation and entered into the kingdom in the mortal bodies, and those who return with Christ in resurrected bodies. Everyone on earth is a believer at that particular point. The devil, as we've just been reading in chapter 20, the devil is bound in the bottomless pit, unable to go out and deceive the nations, unable to go out and plant temptations in people's minds, because he's bound in the bottomless pit. So now, into this almost perfect environment, it's not perfect, but almost perfect environment, children are going to be born. Okay? Children are going to be born. Obviously, not to the resurrected saints who returned with Christ. Why do I say that? Because Jesus answered the Sadducees and said, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So they are not in any kind of marriage state. And I would point that out to any Mormon who wishes to take us up on that particular issue. So children are not being born to the resurrected saints, but to those who are still in the mortal bodies, children will be born, and their children will have children, and their children's children will have children. And as we saw last time, people will live for a very long time. Where do I get all that from? Well, there are actually a couple of scriptures in the Old Testament, but Isaiah 65 will suffice. Verse 20 to 23, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labour in vain, listen, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. Now, of course, some people in the church would interpret that as referring to heaven. I tell you, it can't possibly be referring to heaven for obvious reasons. A child who dies at 100 years old, it says, you know, what's that saying? Is if somebody dies at 100 years old, he'll be considered a child. Is anybody going to die in heaven? No, so it can't possibly be talking about heaven. I put it to you, the only thing it can be talking about is the millennial kingdom. So in that passage, it tells us that children will be born to those who are the blessed of the Lord. Who are they? They are those who came to faith in Christ during the tribulation and entered into the kingdom. Yeah, the sheep, in other words. So children are going to be born to them. And these children, if you think about it then, are being born into an almost perfect environment. Christ visibly present and ruling in righteousness through his resurrected saints who administer his law and his righteous will throughout the world. There's no devil to come and deceive people or to plant temptations in his mind. And I put it to you that there will probably be very little overt sin to be seen as we see it today. There will be some, and I could take you to passages that show that, but not like it is today, where you've only got to walk into a bookshop and you see things that you really don't want to see, where you just turn on the news and you see all kinds of ghastly things that you don't really want to see and hear about. I mean, it's all over the place, isn't it? Overt sin is everywhere. You can't walk down the street without seeing it. Well, I put it to you that in this millennial kingdom, there will be little overt sin to actually be seen. And so these children are being born into this kind of an environment. Even so, what we have to remember is that these children being born are still born with a sin nature. They must be. Just because the parents are believers doesn't mean to say they're not born with a sinful nature, does it? And some of us know that from personal experience. They're born to believing parents, but they're born just as we are born with a sinful nature. You know, sometimes people say, even Christians, they say, the devil made me do it. When they're saying, oh, the devil made me do it. That's what some people say. And some people might say, and in fact, one of the lecturers that I had when I was at Bible college, who actually didn't believe that a child was born with a sinful nature, he didn't believe that we had a sinful nature. And when he was asked in class, well, why does everybody sin then? He said, because the odds are stacked against us. And some Christians believe that. That we don't sin because we've got a sinful nature. It's because all the odds are stacked against us. As I've just described, you only got to walk down Pall Mall. It's everywhere. And so in a world like this, you almost can't help it. But what I say is that borders, really, on the view that's held by many psychologists today, who really say that what we call sin is really learned behaviour. That's what the conclusion a lot of psychologists come to, is sin, what Christians traditionally have called sin, is simply learned behaviour. And it's conditioned by the society that a person lives in to some extent. But you see, the fact is, whoever else we might want to blame, and however much we may be influenced by our environment or by other people or even by the devil himself, we sin because of the sin nature that's in us. We sin because we're sinners from birth. We don't become sinners when we sin, do we? No, we don't. We sin because we're sinners from birth. That's what Romans 5, 12 to the end is really, at least partly, all about. You know, it's because of Adam's sin. We sin. It's passed on to us in that sense. And Jeremiah said, didn't he, the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the problem. It's not because I've got a lot of bad influences. That doesn't help, obviously. But the problem is inside. Out of the heart come all these things, Jesus said. Well, the same will be true for those people living in the mortal bodies during the millennium. So, although these children are born to believing parents, and although the law of Christ will be enforced throughout the world at that particular time, there will still only be one way that men and women and boys and girls can be saved and reconciled to God and receive the gift of eternal life, and that is by grace through faith alone. That is the only way anybody has ever been able to be saved. Old Testament, New Testament, and during the millennium too. There was only ever one way of salvation, and there only ever will be. It is by the grace of God through faith alone. The children born to those believers who come into the kingdom in the mortal bodies then will also need to be brought to faith in Christ just as the parents did, just as we did. For by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. But hold on a minute, somebody might say. Why will they need to have faith if Christ is visibly present? Surely they can see him. Yeah, but you see, nobody was ever saved just by looking at Jesus. If they were, then everybody who clapped eyes on him during his earthly walk would have been saved. But were they? No. Nobody was ever saved just by looking at Jesus. Nobody was ever saved just by believing Jesus existed. Nobody is ever saved just by believing there's a God. We're only saved by believing the gospel. And of course, that doesn't mean just believing it in an intellectual sense. You know, kind of accepting the various tenets of the gospel. What it means is trusting it. What it means is clinging to it. What it means is putting your trust wholly in the Saviour and all that God the Father accomplished through him at Calvary and through the resurrection. That's what believing the gospel means in a scriptural sense. It doesn't mean believing he existed. I mean, come on. The demons believed he existed. Whenever Jesus showed up in some village, the demons knew about it, didn't they? They knew exactly who he was. They believed in him, in that sense. But believing the gospel means trusting. Trusting ourselves to Christ. Trusting in the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. That's what it means. And so these who were born during the millennial kingdom will have to be brought, if they're going to be saved, they will have to be brought to faith in Christ in that sense. Now, we may think that because of the prevailing conditions on earth at that time, and with Christ being visibly present and all the rest of it, and resurrected personages all over the world and everything, we might think to ourselves, well, then surely it will be easy, won't it, for them to come to the faith? Surely it will be easy for them. But do you know something? That may or may not be the case. In fact, what we read in this passage is something, you know, if you were reading this for the first time, it's got to surprise you. Especially if you understand the nature of this millennial reign of Christ. It tells us in verses 7 and 8, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. So what do we find here? What we find that a multitude of people actually are willing to follow Satan right at the end of the millennium. They're willing to follow him in his final attempt to dethrone Christ and assume the position of God. And you ask yourself, how can that be? Since they've lived in this blessed and almost perfect environment with Christ visibly present. Well, let me suggest to you an answer to how can that be. You see, it might be, and actually I think it is the case, that the hardest people on earth to convince they need God's forgiveness are those who think that they're already good. I've met a few of them over the last 10 days. And the hardest people to convince they need to be saved are those who in some way or another think they already are. And that's why, you see, the law of God is so important in evangelism, because it shows the sinner what he really is by the law, is the knowledge of sin. And unless that sinner, unless he understands that he's a sinner, he is not going to cry out in repentance to God for forgiveness, is he? He isn't going to do it. That's why the law is so important in our evangelism. Well, these children of the millennium are growing up in a near-perfect environment. I doubt there'll be too many people committing the sort of vile crimes we see far too often, you know, reported on our news today. Well, might it not be then that many of these born in the millennium will become kind of self-righteous, self-satisfied people who really already think that they're in the blessing of God? And in a manner of speaking, they are, from a physical point, from a material point of view. But really, deep within, they are rather like Saul of Tarsus and his Pharisee friends, who kind of continue in all the outward requirements of the law, yet the hearts remain far from God, who deep down inside, inwardly, are saying, we do not want that man to reign over us, nor do we want his officers to reign over us. So why then is Satan released at the end of the 1,000 years? To me, you see, the answer is simple. It's to test those born during the millennium to show where their hearts really lie. See, anybody can say, I believe. People did that when Christ came the first time. Yet some of them turned away when it no longer suited them, or when Christ said something they didn't like, or when he said something they didn't agree with. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. John chapter 6, verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. These were supposed to be disciples. They were supposed to be believers. There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Why? Because he said something they didn't like the sound of. They didn't like his theology on that business of, you know, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. And they didn't like that bit about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. They didn't like any of that, so they went back. There's another in John chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And they turned hostile towards him. You see, it's always been the same. Many people go along with Christianity when it's the popular thing to do, or when to do so means they get something from it that they want. I don't think that that there is anyone who puts himself up for election in as the President of the United States of America who does not claim to be a Christian when it's the run-up to the election. Every single one of them is seen going to church. Every single one of them claims to be a Christian. Why? Because they want the Christian vote, you see. They want something from it. But sooner or later, you see, the test will come that will prove whether our faith is real or not. And so Satan is released from his prison at the end of the 1,000 years. And according to verse 8, goes out to deceive the nations throughout the earth, to gather them together to battle against the Lord. And whatever the nature is of his deception, he certainly seems to find many who are willing both to listen to him and to act upon his suggestion. So what I want us to think about this evening is, what is this deception with which he deceives all these people? Notice it says the number is as the sand of the seashore. What is this deception with which he deceives all these people at the end of the millennium? Well, of course, we're not specifically told in this passage. And yet, if we read our Bibles, perhaps it shouldn't be too difficult to work it out. You see, the devil may come in different ways at different times. He may use different people to perpetrate his deception. He may use different things. He may work through different circumstances. But you know, what never changes is the basic nature of the deception that he seeks to perpetrate, and the things with which he tempts people with really never change. Nor, it would appear, do his ambitions change. I mean, ask yourself, what was it that caused Lucifer's fall in the first place? Well, according to Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, and Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 17, pride was found in him. Lucifer was created to be, he was one of the highest of the cherubim in heaven. He was perfect. Because God didn't make anything imperfect. He was perfect. Until the day it says that iniquity was found in him. And what was his iniquity? He wanted to be as the Most High. He wanted to occupy the throne of the Most High. Pride, you see, was found in him. He wanted to remove God off the throne. And for him, Satan, to occupy that throne himself. It would appear from this passage in Revelation then that a thousand years chained up in the bottomless pit will have done nothing to actually dampen his enthusiasm for that position. He still wants it. He still wants to occupy the throne of God. So what then will be the nature of his deception? Well, this is just my suggestion, okay? But I guess, understanding that Satan never really changes, at the end of the day, he always comes back with the same thing, that it'll be exactly the same as it was in the beginning. So if we go right back now to Genesis chapter 3 and see what he did with the man and woman after he'd been cast out of heaven because of the pride that was found in him, he wanted to be in the place of the Most High, he wanted to be God. Let's see what he does when he appears to this woman. Let's just read the first 6 verses. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So, as we've often pointed out, there is a kind of threefold attack here that Satan comes with. He begins in verse 1 by saying, "Has God said?" Did God really say? What do you think he said? And he waits for a reply. And her reply, I don't have time to go all of this, of course, is almost correct. But it's not entirely correct. She actually adds a bit to it. And when Satan sees that she's not entirely sure what God has said, he steps up a notch or two. And so in verses 3 and 4, he says, "You will not surely die." See, he starts with, "Did God really say?" Next step is, "You will not surely die." He contradicts what God has said. And then he steps it up a notch further. And he says in verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What is he saying? He's suggesting to the woman that really God doesn't love them. Really God doesn't have the greatest interests at heart. What God is really doing, he's trying to keep them down. Because they have the potential to become as gods. And we heard that before. They have the potential to become like gods, and God doesn't want that. He wants to keep them down, you see. So he's made this rule. And so my guess is that the devil will do exactly the same thing there at the end of the 1,000 years when he goes out to deceive the nations, and most of whom have only ever known life as it is during the millennium. You know, thinking about that passage in Genesis 3, you know, I always tend to think that, the woman was already looking at that tree when the serpent showed up. Right? She was already looking at it, you know. And she and her husband Adam, they knew the Lord and they'd lived happily under the Lord's authority. And although neither of them disobeyed and touched the tree until the fateful day, his lies, the devil's lies, seemed to have found fertile soil in the heart and mind of that woman. And so when she listens to what he says, and then you come to verse 6 and she looks again at the tree, it says, first of all, she saw that the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. 1 John chapter 2. and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and that its fruit was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. You see, there's sin in all its terrible nature, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so maybe the devil will use some similar tactic with all these people at the end of 1,000 years. He'll have them question God's word that they've been taught. He'll have them question it. It's what he's doing today, isn't he? Question God's word. The last 160, 70 years since the advent of what is currently, what was nowadays called modern liberal theology. What is it all about, that? It's the questioning of God's word. So in doubt that God's word is true. He'll do that. And then maybe he'll contradict it. No, God didn't. God never said that. You got it wrong. And then he'll no doubt call into question the Lord's love for them and even his right to rule on the throne in Jerusalem. Deceive them into thinking that by following him, Satan, they'll be able to have and enjoy all those things that they've not been able to enjoy during the millennium, because Christ is ruling the nations with an iron rod. He'll suggest to them that if they'll just follow him, just help him to the throne, then they'll be able to enjoy all those things that they've not been able to enjoy, the lust of the flesh, you see. And perhaps he'll persuade them how good life could be if only he was on the throne and not Christ. And it appeals to the eyes of their imagination, the things that he says to them, the lust of the eyes. And they'll be convinced that this is the only way to progress, is to follow the advice of Lucifer. Then they'll be able to shake off the shackles that have held them down, and they'll be able to progress and become like gods. So multitudes, whose number is as the sand of the sea, verse 8, will follow him in his rebellion. And it says, they surround the Lord and his saints and the beloved city, which I take to be Jerusalem. But then it says, fire comes down from heaven and devours the lot of them. Devours the lot of them. At which point, the devil is cast into the lake of fire and tormented, it says, day and night, forever. Now, at this point, the universe is dissolved. Let me read it again in Revelation chapter 20. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. The earth and the heaven fled away. In other words, the universe is dissolved. And this is in complete agreement with other scriptures like 2 Peter and chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, is what Peter says there. And they are going to be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness alone dwells. But in between that, in between the dissolving of this universe and the re-establishment of a new heaven and a new earth, comes the great white throne judgment of God, which is what we're going to look at next time. And so before next week, read verses 11 to 15 of Revelation chapter 20. And there, next week, we're going to be thinking about the great white, the final judgment of God, the judgment at the great white throne of God. And then the week after that, well, I won't be here because I'll be on holiday. But when I come back off holiday, then we're just going to talk about heaven. And you know, the thing about this is, you know, all the various positions that people hold on prophecy, well, you know, to do with how we finally arrive at that, I suppose, in a sense, all that disappears here, because whether they're amillennialists or premillennialists or postmillennialists, surely, if we're real believers, we believe in heaven. And that's what we're going to look at then, and we're going to look at the language of Revelation 21 and 22 as it speaks about the new heaven and the new earth. Let's just close with prayer then. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord God, we thank you that though some of these things are difficult to understand because, Lord God, we're dealing with prophecy, we're dealing with events that are future, yet, Father, I pray that some of what we've considered this evening will, Lord God, not only provide us with some answers, but also, Lord, we will see and understand the relevance of it to us today, because, Lord God, however Satan tempts those people in the future, Lord God, it will surely be the same as the temptation that was there in the beginning and is to this present day. But I thank you, Lord God, that though we were once there too, we were once, Lord God, in darkness, we were once, Father God, under the rule of sin and of Satan, Lord, you've delivered us from that, and you've brought us into the kingdom of the Son of your love. You've given us new life, you've given us salvation, you've granted us your forgiveness and given us the gift of eternal life. And Father God, for us the future is bright. It is brighter than anything, Lord God, even our minds at this point can comprehend. And Lord God, I thank you for the glorious privilege that one day we're going to live with you and we're going to reign with you, Lord God, over your kingdom. Lord God, you have something, Lord God, prepared for us to do. And so, Lord God, I pray that in the meantime we'll be faithful, Lord God, with what you've given us to do at this particular point in time, that, Lord God, you might one day say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And Lord God, you will reward us according to your own goodness, your own kindness, your own grace, and Lord God, in a perfect and a righteous way. Father, help us to stay faithful to you, help us to continue to do your work on earth, Lord God, as long as we can, as long as it is day. Lord God, let us continue to work for you. Let's not grow weary, Lord God, because in due time, Lord God, you've promised that we'll reap a harvest. And Lord God, that harvest that we reap, we want it to be pleasing to you. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask.